All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation. We did the preliminary material last week, and so today we're going to jump into the text. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1, the introduction, or salutation of the epistle. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is obviously the introduction, as we said. This is already kind of opens us up to some questions. If you look at the study note from verses 1 to 2, it says, Paul introduces his letter to Christians in Philippi with descriptions of who they are and what that will mean in their lives. As servants of Christ Jesus, Paul takes great pains to be faithful to the ministry entrusted to him. Paul means to encourage every reader by describing us as saints. So you'll notice this is a common theme in Paul, that he calls us saints, literally holy ones, and he writes that indiscriminately, almost as a word of promise or a word of identity to those to whom he is writing. The note continues, and by announcing that the words of the letter to follow, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, will bring grace and peace to us. Okay, and so that gives us the most general sense. If you pop up earlier, you see that he is writing with Timothy. The language of servants of Jesus Christ is more specifically the language of slaves, as the study note points out. And let's see, what else is of value here? Yeah, well, and then overseers and deacons are mentioned. And overseers, so the language there is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. But also that would be translated as bishop, so bishops. And you have that office described, of course, in Titus 1 and a mention of it in Acts 20. It's the pastoral office. And then deacons, diakonos, ministers. But this is a reference to the office that you see in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. So that office is described, its origin and its qualifications in those places. All right, let's move from the salutation into the thanksgiving and prayer. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership, so this is a koinonia, or communion, fellowship, partnership, more than I think the English lets on, in the gospel, from the first day until now. And of course, we remember that the congregation, Philippi, is the first congregation in Macedonia, and then kind of the launch pad for that region's evangelism. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this is possible reference, I mean, obviously God is the easy answer, that God is the one who began the good work in you, but possible reference would be the Father or the Holy Spirit. since it is, Christ could work too, but it is bringing to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's probably the calling of the Father or the continued working of the Holy Spirit is in view when he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, which is, you know, also has this comforting element that we're works in progress until the coming of Christ and the close of the age. And that's even true once we're in heaven. Even the question whether or not we'll continue to have personal growth in our souls, our bodies aren't raised and perfected until the day of Christ, at which point in time in body and soul we're the creatures God intended us to be. But it does speak to what we call monergism, so mono or soul or single working, the working of God alone. That's what's intended by that phrase. And so it is God who began the good work in us, this good work of a new creation, or we'd call it conversion. And then Paul says it's he who will bring it to completion. And of course we participate in that and cooperate with that, as the Book of Concord teaches. But it is ultimately God's work. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers. This is also the koinonous language, the sun koinonous, the fellow partakers. It's difficult to translate into English, so I guess I can't be overly critical of partakers, but something is lost there, because it's the koinonia word. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Maybe even communicants with me in grace. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense, here's a familiar word, apologia, so the apology or defense of, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So the sufferings and the defense and the gospel received, this is all ways in which Paul is describing his ministry. And then he is saying on account of their contributing to him and supporting him with their own money and prayers and whatnot, that they are partners with him in his imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. He continues in verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the affection here is that word for compassion, splagnois. So that's the word where Jesus is moved with compassion for someone when he sees them, or is moved with pity. It's that kind of love that exudes from the heart and that causes Christ to then act for that person's benefit. So that's the word that's used here. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think the compassion might be a little better of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Uh-oh, that looks like progress, doesn't it? Yeah, Paul's praying for their spiritual progress, and especially that, to use our language, as God's love has its way with them, so also then they might love more and more, that their love might abound more and more. Along with, that's the sense, with knowledge and all discernment, so that knowledge would increase along with love, and that likewise then discernment would increase. And discernment's the idea of being able to distinguish between what is true and false, what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Discernment can be made in regard to people, in regard to teaching, in regard to practice, in regard to all manner of things. But there's a threefold increase then that Paul has in mind here: love, knowledge, and discernment. For the purpose, or so that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent. Which is a great way of putting it. And I don't want to overread it, but I guess I'm going to anyway. And that is, it's objectively excellent, but we might not yet recognize it. As our love grows, as our knowledge grows, as our discernment grows, then what is already excellent becomes approved also by us. So we come to see objective reality as it is. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And of course, purity would probably be, again, not to overread it, but to go ahead and overread it. If we had to add a word, it would be conscience. You're talking about a purity of heart or a purity of conscience, cleansed by the blood of Christ and walking in repentance with Him. The conscience is pure. And then when you're talking about blameless, there you're talking about just conducting yourself. Blamelessness in the fallen world, there's a parallel to that when we say someone's operating in good faith. There's even a kind of legal definition and meaning and context to that operating in good faith. Is someone intentionally being devious or acting in a way that's criminal or distrustful or whatever else? No, someone's operating in good faith. Their intentions seem to be right and they're conducting themselves as a reasonable person would. So blamelessness is parallel to that in the scriptures. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. One of the qualifications of men for the office of pastor is that they be blameless. If blameless meant sinless, there would be no pastors. So this purity is a purity of conscience, and insofar as it goes, a purity of thought, word, and deed. It's just impossible to achieve that with perfection this side of heaven. And then likewise with the blamelessness is a kind of operating in good faith and not having attached. Now for pastors, this would be kind of a lifelong sort of thing, not having attached to your name or reputation some gigantic faux pas or sins that especially breaches of trust, that sort of thing, that would alienate someone or cause them to not be able to hear the gospel from your lips. It's the general sense and spirit of that qualification. But then for us more broadly as Christians, to be blameless is if that stuff has gone on in the past, it's confessed and forgiven, and we've moved on from that continuing in our life. So let me give you a concrete example. Was the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, was he living a blameless Christian life? No, there's quite obviously blame. In fact, there's quite obviously sin there. Okay, but once he puts that sin behind him, as we read in 2 Corinthians, and he's welcomed back to the congregation, is he again walking in a blameless way? Yes, there he is. So sure, we can detect even a difference, an important difference and distinction between the blamelessness that's required of a pastor and the blamelessness that's required of a Christian. That's an important distinction to make. Here, Paul would very clearly be talking about the blamelessness of a Christian, the general blamelessness of having a clean conscience, having everything forgiven, and moving in the right direction. And all for the day of Christ. And this is something I've argued many times that I don't think we in general, myself included, think enough on, and that is that the whole world is going toward judgment. And so much of our life, you know, we direct it toward, well, I could die, or I want to have this in place or that in place. So little of our attention is directed toward, I want to be ready for the judgment. I want to have my ducks in a row for the judgment. I want to be prepared for the coming of Christ. It's a different mindset. But that's what Paul sets before them here. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He goes on, as is Paul's way. I don't know where this sentence began. I think at verse 9. So we'll go back and get the whole thing once we've looked at all the trees here. We'll get the forest. So 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about this. Remember, he says that I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so I think Paul, I would be surprised if he's unaware of the vine branch and fruitfulness of the branches that of which Christ speaks. But even if he is, he's saying something quite identical or quite parallel to it when he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, so let's get the whole thing then, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's where Augustine will say that God crowns his own works within us, or he rewards the works that he himself does in and through us. It's kind of the wonderful marvel that he's the one who makes us branches, he's the one who makes us fruitful branches, and then when he sees our fruitfulness that he himself causes, he says, wonderful job, faithful branches. Be rewarded for the fruit which you have borne. And we say, but you did it all. And that's what Paul's reflecting on. He says, to the glory and praise of God. So it's this wonderful kind of dance and beautiful interweaving of God and us and his working in and through us and praising what we have done even while we know and give all glory and praise to him.
Pastor?
Yes. Oh yeah, let's get you the microphone. Hang on 1 second.
Questioning the crown. How do we see the crown? Is that when we stand before God on Judgment Day and we get the crown of righteousness? Other people say, well, as you do good works through Christ, you're going to receive a jewel in your crown.
And oh, yes.
That's kind of, I don't, kind of nonsense, right?
I don't know. I mean, the Bible, parts of it are nonsense. I would agree with you. Yeah. So a crown usually means rule. And there's even a parable to this point, isn't there, where the man gives the talents away and they go and invest the ten talents, and the five talents and the one, and then because you have been faithful in little, I will give you much or rule over much. And there's this idea that of course, Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are those kings and those lords. We know that there's a whole angelic hierarchy over the cosmos. We know that a new cosmos will be created, but we know that a huge portion of the angels have been, on account of their rebellion, have been cast out. Those seats of reign, those positions of overruling God's creation and flourishing it and causing it to glorify God all the more, are vacant. And there's every hint in the world that those are the kinds of seats in the heavenly and cosmic hierarchy that the saints of God will attain. So in that sense, a crown then really is representative of a kind of rule or dominion that God gives those who have believed in him and served in him in his kingdom. I mean, even just listen to that language. It's his kingdom. It's his reign. And so I think the language of crown to us becomes a kind of abstraction, like, you know, some kind of merit badge or token or something like that. But a crown of more normally, more generally, would denote rule. And so to have a kind of rule over God's creation, which of course we even have now to whatever degree and vocation he's given. The whole world's a hierarchy and we're already ruling in that world of Christian rules over himself or herself in a very basic sense. But within the family, you find a hierarchy and rule. Within society, you find a hierarchy and rule. Within the church, you find a hierarchy and rule. It goes all the way up. You have vocational duties within the hierarchy and rule. Everybody's answerable to somebody, even if that somebody is Christ himself. So I think that's where the language of crowns come from. And then, of course, when you have in our hymnody the idea of like casting down their golden crowns, you know, and so all rule and all authority and all glory being given to Christ, from whom it all flows in the first place. We will also see, I think it's later in Philippians, where Paul talks about the Philippians themselves as being his crown, his jewel, his reward. So as the glory of the crown, not only depicting a kind of co-regency with Christ, you know, that we also might reign with him. But then if in terms of its beauty and glory, and this is what we reflected on, I think, last week, that Paul sees people there and sees a kind of glory being the people whom he himself has served on their way to heaven. So what is his glory? What is his reward? The glory and reward are the people there. Paul has a similar thought in, I can't remember which Corinthians it is, maybe 2 Corinthians, where he talks about, he says to the Corinthians, "You are my letter of recommendation." So it's the same idea of like, what's my reputation? What's my standing? What's my glory? What's my credit? What's you? And your faithfulness here on earth and there in heaven. So I think that's another idea and aspect, and maybe that's where the jewel and the crown stuff comes from. I can't think off the top of my head of any biblical reference. Can anyone else, of getting another jewel in your crown? That sounds like something a pastor might have invented in a sermon or something. I don't know about that.
Yeah. It's also called the crown of righteousness.
Yeah, crown of righteousness. And in that sense, it's a gift that Christ gives us, the crown of righteousness, yeah. And then some of the crown talk, too, is like the wreath, the victor's wreath. At least you get that blurred together in some of our hymnody, so that there's the whole athletic motif and the conquering and the overcoming, the having victory over sin, death, and the devil, on account of Christ through faith. And so being victors with the crown or the wreath that does not fade. So the problem with the Olympics of old or whatever cultures and civilizations gave you a wreath to show that you were a champion is, well,
the next year.
Yeah, I mean the next few days it's already fading because it was a living thing, and now it's already fading, and so you have the wreath or the crown that does not fade or that will not perish. So that language gets blurred into the imagery of crown as well.
Pastor, speaking of crowns, there's a passage, I think it's Revelation, where the elders in heaven laid their crowns at the foot of Jesus.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. That's where we get that in the hymn, casting their golden crowns. Yeah.
That would be physical crowns or what you said?
Well, yeah, I mean, we don't really know who the elders are. That's part of the problem. But yes,
the 24 elders.
Yeah, the 24 elders and a lot of debate about who they are. But yes, they have crowns and they cast them down.
Right, because he is worthy. Mm-hmm. Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the language of Scripture is that we will reign with Christ. And I think we don't think of that. I don't know whether it's sort of misguided humility or what it is, but we tend to think of that in a cartoonish sense. Like when it's the credits are just about to roll. The whole show's coming to an end. Jesus sits down on the throne and somehow we sit down with him or sit down on thrones near him. And, you know, it fades to blank and you kind of get the music playing in the background and that's it. That's not what it means to rule. And that's a complete distortion of what the Bible is actually presenting to us. So, I mean, even more provocatively are the Scriptures, where the first part of this rule is that we will judge even angels, St. Paul says. So part of the rule, I mean, imagine this, that you are given the position of an angel who held this position, and it is your job, first and foremost, to do a little job review. How did he do? Oh, well, he led a entire nation astray. I don't think that's very good. But I'm a kind person. How about a D? No, just checking. It's a silly thought. But the point being that the scriptures are even more provocative still. Do you not know that you will judge angels, Paul says to the Corinthians? And if you're going to judge angels, it's a small thing that you should judge one another in earthly matters. So that judgment is a true authority and a true ruling in the sense of what is it to rule, but to judge and to choose. That's essentially what ruling is. And so that's what's laid out in front of us and before us and what we'll be up to in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, that starts to, our imaginations start to reach their limit and their end there, and we just don't know what that is. But I think we can glimpse a kind of template, something to grasp hold of, when we realize that Adam and Eve were given dominion, which is from the word dominos, or lordship. So their lordship over creation was to cultivate it and beautify it and further it into the order and maturity that God would have. And as his image bearers to, of course, if for them it would be procreate and then replicate that all throughout the world. So we can find parallels in that idea undoubtedly in how we're going to reign. The new heavens and the new earth will be given into our hands to cultivate and enrich and use our creativity, which is in fact a kind of co-creativity or pro-creativity with God as we create all manner of things in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's kind of a beautiful thing that men were made to be co-creators. God creates, and then we take and manipulate and create along with him. Just a wonderful, wonderful way. Okay, so we talked a little bit about crowns there.
Well, I have another comment.
Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
When I was reading verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It just reminded me of Sunday and the whole household that got baptized.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when I went home, I did a little meditation on it because I sat and realized, am I getting used to seeing miracles?
Right.
Because, I mean, it's a miracle every time.
Absolutely.
And we don't embrace those miracles enough, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
It was just an observation.
Yeah, it's a great observation. We don't appreciate what is actually taking place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, if we did, we probably wouldn't be able to function very well either. Yeah. There's a strange mercy of God that he doesn't let us see either the severity of our sins, the way they really are, the way we really look. It would be too hideous. We'd just sort of collapse and not get out of bed. But another kind of strange grace of God is he doesn't really permit us to see the fullness of the glory of what's transpiring. Because if it did, we'd kind of be laying prostrate on our face all the time and not doing much else. So there's a kind of...
He wouldn't be able to replace a heart if he were thinking really about what he was
thinking. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. It's so true. But there are miracles all around us, the miracles of conversion, the miracles of people being sustained in the faith and growing in the faith. And it's the divine work of God behind the scenes through the word and sacraments through which he's promised to work. And yeah, it's a beautiful and glorious thing. As you were pointing that out, there's a kind of parallel, isn't there, between verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then he repeats himself in verse 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge and all discernment, more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So there's a kind of parallel there. In the first place, he talks about the Lord being the one who begins it and will bring it to completion at the day. And then he talks about what that looks like in 9 and 10, the ultimate result that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, that would take us then to verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul may be speaking in general, but about the different trials that he's been through, but probably more specifically about his imprisonment, which most people think is he's imprisoned at the time of writing this. Either way, it works. But what he's saying is even this bad thing that has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. This is Paul's idea about all his sufferings. So I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the whole praetorium, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So it seems pretty indisputable that he's imprisoned at the time of writing, unless you wanted to say it was shortly after or something like that. But it is really incredible because the whole praetorium, the whole imperial guard as it's translated, come to understand that Paul's a righteous man who's been falsely and wrongly imprisoned and for the sake of Christ. And there's, I would say, more than an intimation that those he's referring to have been converted. And converted by his imprisonment. So Paul will say, or the study note will say, like in terms of the advance of the gospel, that phrase that's used in verse 12, Paul's situation brought him into contact with many people who otherwise might not have known anything about him. Paul had opportunities to proclaim the gospel before civil and religious leaders, in the hearing of soldiers and countless others. As a result, people talked about him and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, in regard to the language of imperial guard, a special class of soldier assigned to specific tasks for the emperor, senators, or other officials of the government. And then anyone else who served the authorities might even include slaves. So authorities arrested Paul because he bore witness to the truth about Jesus Christ, which liberated people. Roman civil rulers and Jewish religious rulers were afraid they would lose control and advantage over their subjects. Okay. So an incredible kind of revelation that the reason why God allowed this bad stuff to happen to Paul is for the good of those who would hear and receive the gospel on account of it. So you can see here how, again, manful and just wonderfully righteous and strong of faith St. Paul is, that he's like, there's not a bone in his body that's like, oh, poor me. Or, oh, what is God doing? Or, oh, I'm just going to languish. He's like, okay, great, I'm going to preach the gospel here. It's great. Okay, I'm being drugged before kings and into courts. Fantastic. Let's see if we can evangelize some of these people. Just wherever the Holy Spirit takes me and whatever I have to suffer, fine. It's great. It's just very inspiring. It's very humbling, of course, because he's in a class of his own. All right, verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And here, as the study note will point out, you have a more narrow use of brothers. Obviously, the context bears this out, that he's talking about public ministers, not just any member of the Roman churches. So that not only is Paul reaching out to people with the gospel that he would not have been able to reach otherwise, but his confidence and his faithfulness, even in the midst of imprisonment and suffering, has resulted that other pastors, brother pastors, have become confident in the Lord. And they themselves are goaded on by his example to be much more bold and to speak the word without fear. Because what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, get thrown in jail where you preach the gospel there. Okay. So that's a beautiful thing. And of course, they reflected on that. They counted it that as a great honor to be worthy of being called to suffer for Christ and with Christ in that way. So they viewed it as a great honor to suffer for Christ because he so suffered for us. So that's a different view too, and a view that makes their suffering a kind of sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. All right, any thoughts there? All okay? Okay, verse 15. So here talking about the brothers, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for, again, the apologia or the defense of the gospel. The former, that is to say those who are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, yeah, what does this mean? What's going on here? The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, that's verse 17, or out of envy and rivalry in 15. If we go down to the study note on 15, both Jews and Gentiles might talk with others about the prisoner Paul and why he was a prisoner. Some would mock Paul. Others would pass on the good news that Paul confessed. And then dropping down to 17, thinking to afflict me, here's what the editors think is going on. They either presented the gospel as nonsense, and the argument would be is presenting the gospel as nonsense, they're still talking about Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection and the events of the gospel, right? So they either presented the gospel as nonsense or they presented the gospel to gather a following for themselves. We know that there was jealousy and envy of St. Paul. That was, in fact, what he was talking about, the letter of recommendation, because others were coming with letters of recommendation and trying to sway the congregations over to them. This takes an extreme form in the churches in Galatia where the Judaizers sweep in behind and they say, yes, Christ died for your forgiveness, you believe in the gospel, but you have to be circumcised also and start obeying the law in order to be saved. So there's all manner of people that kind of swoop in, I should say men, that swoop in behind St. Paul and try to either steal the glory or change his message. He probably just has like all of them in mind. For those who are, I'm in prison, so those who are behind me for, out of bad will or out of good, either way, as long as Jesus is being talked about and proclaimed, he says, in this I rejoice. Now, he doesn't say this is good order, or this should be permitted, or this is the ideal, but he does say, so just let everybody live, and let everybody preach whatever they want to preach, and if you see somebody preaching just for his own gain, don't be deterred by that, at least Christ is preaching. Notice how Paul's not saying any of that, which is how this is sometimes presented. Paul is simply saying something much more simple and limited. I just rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed, wherever he's being proclaimed. In that we can rejoice, whether it's proper or improper. Obviously, in context, Paul's saying it's improper. He doesn't desire that people would preach from envy and rivalry. He's just saying that he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed no matter what. Okay, just glancing here to see if there's anything else we want to touch on. I don't think so. Yeah, they afflict me in my imprisonment. That seems a lot like the false teachers that are going in behind Paul and trying to pervert everything. Okay, that takes us to, it looks like the very end of 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, quite a lot to unpack here. Not least of which is this language of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? A fairly rare expression in the Scriptures. But this would be very important in understanding that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, but also the Spirit of the Son. And so the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, properly and correctly understood. And here would be a wonderful bit of data that we have to consider in light of that conversation. It is the Holy Spirit, but it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In fact, the proximity between the Holy Spirit and Christ are wonderful, because if you think about the Spirit, is the word pneuma is a word that can also mean breath or wind. And of course, Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so there's a connection, because every word you speak is also breath. Yeah. So that, I think, is illustrative of the very close connection that wherever the Word is, wherever Christ is, there the Spirit is, right? And in a sense, wherever the Spirit is, there Christ is. So Jesus will spell this out kind of from that angle. In John, he'll say that it's the Spirit's job to take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. So the Holy Spirit, if you're seeing Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is there. He's doing his work. He's the one preaching Jesus and pointing you to Jesus, right? And then Jesus is the revelation of the Father and the way by which we come to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's why even in this epistle, you see references to the Father and references to Christ, but not so many references to the Spirit. Here is obviously one in verse 19 of chapter 1. But the point being, even in the New Testament, this theology is thoroughly reflected, and that is that it's the Holy Spirit's job to present us with Christ and Christ's job to reveal us and give us to the Father. Okay, so you've got this just great language, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation, hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, so that he will... I think that what Paul is really after here, more than anything else, is he will remain faithful, he will remain bold, he will remain courageous in his proclamation of Christ. That way he's not going to at all be ashamed. But with full courage, as he goes on to say, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So obviously, as one alive, he's imprisoned, he's subject to all the torments of ancient prison, and so to live is affliction, but he's going to continue to be courageous, and even should he die in death, he's going to face that courageously in Christ, having no cause or reason to be ashamed, being bold unto the end, or being bold as long as life continues. That seems to be the sense of what he's saying here. And then in 21, he's got this great statement, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So to live is Christ. What do you think Paul means by that? What things come to mind?
He has a choice to make. It's better for them.
Yeah, right.
He can train them more and write more letters. Mm-hmm. But the other thing is he can go home and, hey,
yeah,
good time.
Yeah. Well, I think you just put your finger on a key part of it. When he says to live is Christ, he means as long as I'm alive, I'm going to be proclaiming Christ and serving Christ. What's going to come along with that are the sufferings. That just as Christ suffered, he's going to suffer too. So I think that really, to simplify, is what it means to live is Christ, is he's going to be serving Christ, and he knows he's going to be suffering, and he's willing to do that suffering, to take up your cross and follow me, as Jesus says. And then to die is gain. Why? Because now he's face to face with Christ, and there's no more suffering, and there's only glory and wonder. So Paul's content to go on living because that's Christ and he finds great meaning in that. And he's content to die because that's gain and wonderful. So he can't lose. And I think that that's such a wonderful way to look at life and such a perfect template for us to consider our lives. You know, we're not called to be apostles. We're not full-time evangelists traveling the world and planting churches. What does it mean for us to live as Christ? It means to be faithful in our vocations. You remember the catechism, the table of duties? So helpful because it puts, it does it in a kind of nondescript way, but if you're looking for it, you'll see it. The three estates. So the first one it presents is the rulers and the, the preachers and hearers first. So if you're a preacher, this is what to live is Christ looks like. And if you're a hearer, so your vocation as hearers, you can think of all the scriptures that refer to that. You can go look at the table of duties and those scriptures. But to do those things of which St. Paul speaks, to hear the word of God in such a way that you grow in love and knowledge and discernment. And then if not in the church, then over in the state where we're citizens here. I don't see any rulers, so we're citizens. And then what do citizens owe their rulers? And so that's a way in which we live as Christ, honoring and respecting and praying for authorities as best as we're able, disobeying them when necessary. And then last but not least, the whole family and your vocation within the family. So those kinds of questions of are you a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a child? Are you a worker? Are you an employer, an employee? Are you single? Where are you in the family? What is God having you do there? So that is to say, we serve Christ by serving him in the vocations that he's called us to and being faithful even in the midst of whatever struggles and sufferings might come as we try to be faithful in those roles. And of course, as you well know, if you are faithful in those roles, you will suffer in those roles. Okay, I saw a hand in the back. Sir, got to get the microphone over. Yeah. Were you not? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. My mistake. All right, and then that way to die is gain is set before all of us. Just great. All right, as was stated earlier, he goes on in verse 22 in this kind of meditation of his. Well, isn't this, I don't want to skip over this. I want to go back. Look at verse 20 again with me. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Isn't that interesting? Whether by life or by death. So the honoring of Christ in the body, even if it's the body imprisoned, or the body beaten, the body scourged, or the body put to death, Christ would be honored in my body. It's a wonderful aspect of Pauline theology. Okay, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So that would be parallel to his phrase, to live is Christ. So that would help us understand what that means. Fruitful labor. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Maybe a better translation, just to get the sense, is which I would prefer. Because I'm not sure that Paul's claiming agency over life and death here. I mean, maybe he is. I don't know. But I have a doubt about that. I would think a more accurate sense of what he's communicating would be something like, which is my preference, I cannot tell. He continues in 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Ooh, we can all sympathize with that, can't we? And, you know, I'm asked this. I'd have to think about it. Probably by well over half of the shut-ins I visit. Some question along the line of, why am I here and is it okay if I want to die? This verse always comes to mind. It's like, yeah, Paul sees for himself that his desire is to depart and be with the Lord. And that's a fine desire that we all have. Even as a young man, I have it sometimes, or a younger man, I have it sometimes. I mean, I think to myself, oh, wouldn't it be great to be in heaven and be with Jesus? And then it kind of dawns on me, yeah, but you've got a wife and kids and a church. It's like, okay, all right, yeah. But, you know, yeah, your desire is, I mean, wouldn't it feel great to just sort of like, you know, feel all those weights kind of fall off your shoulders and you're free? But, of course, that kind of reflection, too, can give you great strength because you realize it's just a matter of time. So go ahead and shoulder those things and put them back on and labor fruitfully, as St. Paul says, because our labors are short, just as this life is short. And there's only a little bit of time that we carry this weight. So then let's carry it courageously, manfully, and then know that the day of rest is coming. Yeah, so I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Uh-oh, there's the P word again. Progress. Paul wants them to grow and progress in their faith. And specifically, to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So the faith is supposed to be a joyful thing and a fun thing. That's the other part of this statement of St. Paul's that I like so much is our faith, while it does involve suffering and while it does involve challenge, our faith should be a joyful thing. I mean that in the sense that the pursuits of faith, we can find great joy in them. All right. He continues in 26, so that in me you may have an example, or you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So here Paul very specific that he very much intends, and it's his preference and now it's his will to come and visit the Philippians again. Obviously, to aid them in their progress and joy in the faith, and that they might glory in Christ Jesus to see him and be with him again. So you can see in the note in regard to, in 126, Paul anticipated that Caesar would free him, after which he would revisit congregations as was his custom. All right, then 27, only let your manner of life be worthy. And if you take a look down, you'll see the little superscript one after worthy. If you look down at the ESV note, that's in the right-hand corner of the upper text, you get the lower right-hand corner of the before you get to the study notes. It's no good way to describe that, is it? Greek only, in Greek, only behave as citizens worthy. So only let your manner of life, or only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So not a huge difference there, but the English does generalize it. More specifically, Paul would have them be being seen as citizens. Now he's going to talk about the citizenship that is ours in heaven. So already hinting and alluding to that. But to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we're unworthy when the gospel comes to us. And the gospel saves us, despite the fact that we're unworthy. And Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. And then we become his friends. And then our goal and aspiration is to be worthy of that friendship. And to be friends not only in word, but in deed and in truth. And so too then, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live as worthy citizens of the King. And that's our aspiration. So our aspiration is to please him. And Paul, again, has this wonderful way of, you know, Christ is the King, we are his citizens, so when the King comes to assess, to judge, may he find us pure and blameless. May he find us ready. May he find us as worthy as we can possibly make ourselves of him. So this doesn't have to be over complicated or over theologized either. If you have out-of-town guests coming to your house, you try to make your house worthy of the guests. That's it. Yeah, you try to just clean up. Why do you clean up? Well, it's polite. And you're trying to make the space nice for them, which is the same as saying worthy of them. And that's the idea, too, that our souls, our persons, our lives would be tidied up for the Lord. And, of course, the church here has this baked in. This is when we get to Advent here in about another month, can you believe it? I don't want to depress you. Yeah, but Advent is the time of tidying up, prepare the way, and make the valleys lifted up and the mountains. How does that go? The valleys raised and the mountains brought low. The rough places plain. However it is. Preparing, straighten, yeah, preparing the royal highway. All this preparation language of Advent is the idea also then for us of tidying up our lives and being ready for the second Advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So baked into the church here is this kind of fall cleanup. And as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, we prepare for his final coming. That's why Advent also can take on a penitential sense, and often Christians fast during Advent. Historically, the Advent pyramids weren't blue, but were purple, the same color as Lent. And so Advent is the minor fast, and Lent is the major fast. So you get these two opportunities, one a little bit more light to prepare yourself as you prepare to celebrate his first coming. You're preparing for his second coming. And then when Lent comes, that's the major spring clean that we all need. So Lent is the, okay, let's strip it all away and rebuild it all and clean it all up. So those are just concrete expressions that the church has built up over the years of this idea of letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or more literally, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul continues, second half of verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Okay, so this is, you know, this is interesting. And I think that this is difficult for us as American Christians. Assuming he's talking to Christians in general and not to ministers in specific, which I think is a good assumption to make, notice what their whole lives orientation is to be, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I mean, I can just about hear them being like, well, Paul, we have jobs. And it's true enough, they have jobs, we all have jobs, or we have lives, or we have... But what is the whole orientation of one's life? And I get the sense that as American Christians, our orientation is something kind of nebulous or personal, or, well, I'm trying to get myself to heaven, or something like this. And then along the way, I've got all these sort of side tangents. But it strikes me as not being identical to what Paul envisions, where Paul envisions that whatever our 9-to-5 is, whatever other things we have going on in our life, whatever our position, that the whole core and center of our identity and the whole core and center of our purpose, what are we doing down here, would be described in this way, that we would stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we would all maintain and remain in the faith, but also that that faith would spread to others, right? So I at least find kind of a jarring difference between the vision that Paul presents and sort of the general American Christian view of what life is supposed to be like, what our purpose really is. So I'll just let it sit there. I don't have any intentions other than to present that to you and let you consider it for yourself. It just is a very striking way of speaking to Christians. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. All right, well, I see we're over time. We'll pick that up next week and take a look with a little more depth. The Lord be with you.